Psalm 35, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, for which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he saith that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him? False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I have behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. And they did tear me, and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let not them rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them that shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Gracious Father, I pray that's what we would do. Praise your holy name all day long, Lord, and just rejoice in you. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding in these things, Father. Help us to know how or to apply it to our own lives. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, once again, this is a psalm of David, and kind of once again, David is being hounded by Saul. You know, you think about so many of these psalms were written when David was fleeing from Saul in different ways. You think, man, does the guy ever get tired of writing songs about being chased? And but you got to remember, he was chased around for about 10 years. You know, so it wasn't just I mean, we've all had trials, right? We've all had maybe a 6 months or a year where a number of things happen. But think about, you know, 10 years, you know, where you're living your life every day not knowing if you're going to survive to the next day. You know, and all the different things that happen in between. So there's lots of fodder there for different psalms. But during this psalm, David makes three basic requests that God does eventually grant. The first request, we see it in verses 1 through 10. David basically asks God to protect him. You know, keep me, Lord. You know, don't let me perish, if you will. And then the middle section, verses 11 through 18, David asks God to reward him, you know, to bless him essentially, to just take care of him. And then finally, the third section here, verses 19 through 28, David asks God to vindicate him. you know, to vindicate him before his enemies, if you will. And so this psalm is considered what's called an imprecatory psalm. That's a kind of a funny word that just means he's pronouncing a curse. And you'll see that towards the end of the psalm, that that's pretty much what he does upon his enemies. So looking at the first three verses here, David says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. And say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Well, the first part of this, consistent with what we talked about earlier, is basically David's asking God to fight for him. You know, plead my cause against my enemies. Show yourself strong in my behalf. Fight against those that are fighting against me. And so David is invoking the, if you will, the warrior spirit of God. And it's kind of a smart thing to do, I think, to ask the Lord to fight for you. I mean, we can fight for ourselves and whatever means we have to accomplish that particular task. But when we ask God to fight for us, when we ask God to protect us, that's really, you know, who's better at battle than God? I mean, I love going back to Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You know, God doesn't lose too many arguments or fights or battles. And so it's always a good thing to say, you know, I want the best of the best to defend me or to fight for me. And that's exactly what David is saying. As capable as the archangel Michael is, when it came to disputing over the body of Moses, the archangel did not rely on his own probably incredible power, but he invoked the power of the Lord. In Jude verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil," he disputed about the body of Moses, "dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." You know, and so as powerful as he is, he relied upon the strength of the Lord. And the thing I like about this as well is David is crying out to God, you know, fight for me, protect me, you know, be victorious for me. It's not a one-sided thing. You know, David, his whole life was consumed in doing the exact same thing for God. That God, I will fight for you. You know, God, I've committed my ways to you. In Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, David declares, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." You know, God's friends were David's friends. And those that were enemies of God, then they were David's enemies as well. You know, and it's just that complete commitment. And David knew what it was like to have spears thrown at him. Remember, as he was playing the harp and doing different things in the court of Saul, a couple different times Saul got kind of ticked off for different weirdo reasons and picked up a spear and tried to pin David to the wall. And so David knew what it was like to have spears thrown at him from a close distance. And so he basically is asking God to do the same with his enemies, you know, throw those spears right back at them. The last part he says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." You know, speak to me, reassure me once again that I am yours. Declare it, you know, prove it. Say to my soul, you know, demonstrate once again that you are my Savior. In verse 4, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul." And so, let my enemies be confounded in every way. Let them be confused. Let them be as chaff in the wind, you know, just kind of blown away. You guys know that as they would harvest the wheat, after they harvested it and gathered it together, then they would winnow the wheat. And what they would do is they would take it to usually a hilltop or something like that, and they would put it on the ground, and they would walk on it, grind it somehow to break the husk, to break the kernel away from the chaff. And then they'd have this pile of, you know, stuff on the ground. What they would do is they'd take their winnowing fork and they would scoop up a big piece of it and they would just chuck it up in the air. And the wind would catch the straw and the chaff and all the waste material and kind of just blow it off to the side. But the kernel of the wheat, which is heavier, would fall straight to the ground. And they would continue that process until the pile underneath, you know, in front of them was all pure wheat, if you will, and all the chaff and all the garbage was kind of blown off to the way. And David is saying, may my enemies be like the chaff. May they just be blown away like dust in the wind, you know, because they're useless and they're no good. And so basically that's what he's saying. In verse 6, he says, let their way be dark and slippery. Anybody ever gone out to your car late at night on an icy winter night, you know, when it's dark and it's like, man, you feel like you need to crawl out to your car. You know, there have been times I've gone up my driveway, which has got a good slope on it. It's like, man, walking out there at night when it's dark and slippery is a dangerous thing. And so David is saying, may their ways be dark and slippery. When they go out, may they fall down. May they not be able to run. You know, may they just have a really hard time, you know. And so David's kind of... Again, that's why it's called a precatory psalm, because it's almost like pronouncing a curse on them. But why should all this happen? We see in verse 7 the reason. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. And so, because without cause they have sought to kill me. You think about why Saul and his men were trying to get David. Because David was a faithful servant in the court of Saul. Because David was a good soldier in Saul's army. You know, he had done everything Saul basically had asked him to do. He was a hero for the nation. And the real reason why Saul wanted him dead is because Saul was jealous. Because he was a big man physically, but he was a very small man spiritually. And on the inside, he was a petty man. And so, you know, he was jealous of David, and that's why he wanted him dead. But verse 8, kind of continuing here, let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction, let him fall. And so continuing in this kind of poetic description of their inevitable defeat, he says, let destruction come upon them unawares. You know, may they be totally surprised. You know, may they fall into their own traps. And we read a lot about that in the Psalms, about those that build snares that are caught in them. I shouldn't, but I always take a kind of a perverse, you know, I won't say joy, but, you know, these guys that are building these bomb packs, these terrorists and stuff, and they cross their wires and blow themselves up. But I go, oh, rats, you know. And that's kind of what David is saying. You know, these guys build these traps and these snares, and they devise their evil plans and stuff, you know. May it come down upon them. We read in Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. And that is so often true. And it's interesting to watch that play out. But verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivers the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. And so my soul shall be joyful. I like this. It's his soul shall be joyful, but not in the destruction of his enemies. His soul will be joyful in the Lord and his salvation. See, that's a right focus. You know, if we're joyful in the demise of those that would be our enemies, then we're looking at the wrong thing. And David is looking at the Lord. He's joyful in the salvation of the Lord. We're told in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. You know, we shouldn't be happy when people that mistreat us somehow are mistreated themselves, or you know, they fail or fall, or misfortune comes to them in some way. We should, like David, be praying for them. He says, all my bones, you know, my whole body, my whole being will rejoice in the Lord. And this is consistent with how we're to love the Lord. As we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Very similar to saying, you know, with all my bones. You know, every part of my body is going to rejoice in the Lord. And that's how we're to rejoice in him. Then David asks this kind of rhetorical question in the last, second part there of verse 10. Who is like unto thee, Lord? You know, and that's a great question. You know, who is like unto God? The prophet Isaiah tells us, records for us, in Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. You know, we make the mistake sometimes of lowering God to such a place as that he can be compared to anything else, a man or nature or whatever. And God is so high and lifted up and magnified above all things, he's incomparable to anything. And that's why he even asks the question. You know, Peter made the mistake on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus appeared in a shining garment, and it was Moses and Elijah that appeared as well, and they were having some kind of conversation about how Jesus would glorify the Father. And at one point, Peter, you know, not knowing what to say, just made sure to say something, blurted out, "Well, Lord, it's good that we're here, and we'll build a tabernacle for you and the other two." And that's when God kind of interrupted him. But the idea was he was making Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah. And as great as Moses and Elijah were and are now in heaven, are they equal to God in any way? Not even a little bit, you know, and none of us are either. And so it's the idea, you know, who is likened to thee? Again, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, to whom will you liken me? I'm sorry, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, again, there's no one like our God. At the same time, at the end of verse 10 there, David is admitting that his foes were too strong for him, that he would be defeated and spoiled were it not for the Lord intervening in his life. And it's just the understanding that we all should have, Lord, I need you. I need you for everything. And David makes that admission. Interesting, as I identified the three different portions of this psalm that will lay out the David's various requests, at the end of each of these sections, and this psalm follows that pattern, David makes his request, which is then followed up by a song of praise. So he makes his request, you know, Lord, fight for me or protect me, vindicate me, all these different things. And then at the end of that request, there's always like a little doxology of praise. And that's how you kind of identify the three different sections here. And these things demonstrate not only that his faith in the Lord, but also his desire to magnify the Lord. You know, that his request isn't just for himself, but that God would be glorified through it. And that's one of the ways that I've learned to pray over the years too. You know, obviously we pray, Lord, you know, in Jesus' name, if this be your will, then do it. And I also pray, Lord, if this will bring glory to your name, would you do it? You know, and if it won't bring glory to your name, then just forget I even mentioned it. You know, it's we want God to be glorified. In verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Again, my Bible has a star in the margin next to this verse indicating that it's a messianic prophecy. A messianic prophecy with actually a dual fulfillment. False witnesses have risen up against David, speaking lies about him, and false witnesses would rise up against Jesus, seeking to condemn him as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David was fleeing from Saul, one of those initial times, at one point he sought help from the priests who were located at Nob. And understand that the tabernacle and the priests were located at Nob, which is about like 200 yards outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. So it wasn't very far from Jerusalem. And David fled quickly, barely took any clothes, didn't take any weapons or food. And he stopped there and talked to Ahimelech, the high priest, and said, hey, can I have some bread? And basically said, well, you know, this the only bread we've got is sacred. Can't give, you know, can't give it to anyone's common. Because, well, you know, we haven't touched women and different things. We're good. And so Ahimelech gives him some of the bread. Do you have any weapons? Well, all I've got is the sword of Goliath that you slew. Okay, I'll take that. And so David takes off with that. Well, unknown, Doeg, the Edomite, I always want to leave the E out and say Dog the Edomite because this guy's a scoundrel. But anyway, he witnessed these events, and then he went very quickly and told King Saul that Ahimelech the priest had just helped David, whom Saul was trying to capture. And Ahimelech embellished the story, saying that, oh yeah, and Ahimelech, Doeg embellished the story, saying that Ahimelech had even prayed for David to seek, you know, favor from God for David. And Saul then calls the priests in on the carpet, goes, did you do this thing? And they go, well, yeah, we gave him bread, but we didn't know, you know, that we weren't supposed to, kind of thing, because he was on urgent business, we thought, from the king. And anyway, Saul didn't listen to that and ordered his soldiers to kill the high priest and all the other priests. Interesting enough, the soldiers refused to do that. And then Doeg, David told Doeg, you kill him. And then Doeg did it with a fervor and killed 85 of the priests that night and all their families and all their children and all their women. And so Doeg was really a bad character. But Doeg was making a false accusation against David that wasn't true. Fast forward 1,200 years to Mark chapter 14, verses 57 and 58. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, speaking of Jesus, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And so they were saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus wasn't speaking of the temple of Herod, which he didn't and wouldn't destroy. Other men would do that. He was speaking of the temple of his body, that they would destroy and kill him, but that he would raise himself up again 3 days later, which he did. And so there were people that made this accusation. But again, it was made in part so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Verse 12, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayers were turned into my own bosom. I have behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. And so, again, David hadn't mistreated anyone, including Saul. But Saul is certainly rewarding him evil for good. The Bible records at least two occasions where Saul, as an example, went into a cave to rest. Another time when he laid out in the open and was asleep. And on both of these occasions, David had the opportunity and the encouragement from his men to kill Saul. And David refused, saying, I will not touch God's anointed. So David didn't kill Saul. He spared Saul. And now Saul is rewarding him, what? Evil for good. David spared Saul, and now Saul's still trying to kill him. Kind of crazy stuff. In fact, later on, at one point, Saul even admitted that, David, you're a better man than I am, you know, because of these things. He's a righteous man. When they, presumably Saul and his men, when they were sick, David prayed for them and fasted in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is you take off your comfortable clothing and you put on something that's uncomfortable and itchy and scratchy. And whenever you kind of feel that miserableness or whatever, you're prompted to pray. That's part of fasting. You know, Grace and the kids and I were fasting last week about something, and what we told the kids is, whenever you feel hungry, whenever your stomach grumbles, or whenever you go, man, you start like, I want a candy bar, you know, that's the clue. We should pray. And so that's what the sackcloth is all about. And so David's wearing things that are uncomfortable, and he's praying for those that are unkind to him. David was concerned for them and prayed for them, just as he would have for a brother or even for his own mother, which to me is pretty cool. David is essentially living out the words of Jesus, as he describes it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Here Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless those that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I mean, David is doing what Jesus said before Jesus said it. Now, I think that one of the reasons that David could pray for his enemies and love those that despitefully used him was his awareness that the battle was not against them. You know, that as much as the enemy might use a person or a situation in your life. You know, sometimes we get so focused on the person, but David realized the source behind it. And so he didn't, you know, want to deal with Saul outright. He prayed about the situation behind it, realizing that it's a spiritual battle, that the enemy is the devil himself, and that the battle is spiritual. And so that's why Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And David, you know, I like the fact that he's praying and that he's fasting, you know, in sackcloth and all that kind of stuff, because he knows what we should know, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, you can't throw an atom bomb at the devil and think it's going to do any good. You can't get out the flamethrower because they're used to flames. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And so that's what we see David doing. He's praying, he's fasting. And I think that we as a church, I know for me as an individual, I need to do more of that. Verse 15. "But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth." And so the same people that David was praying for had gathered themselves against him. They mocked him. They tore him apart. They made fun of him. They referred to as hypocritical mockers. In King James, that word there, the abjects, that just means mocker, essentially. But they're gnashing upon him with their teeth, tearing him apart with their teeth. Just being jerks, you know, just being hateful. And this is pretty much what the devil, our enemy, does as well. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're challenged, we're exhorted to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I like the part there that Peter identifies your adversary, the devil. He doesn't say your adversary, your neighbor that doesn't like you. You know, your adversary, that difficult coworker, your adversary, you know, that jerk that cut you off, you know, when you're trying to get to Starbucks. You know, your adversary is the devil, and that's who we fight against. Verse 17, "Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions." I don't know why, I just look at that, verse 17, go, "Lord, what's taking so long? You know, Lord, let's get this show on the road. What are you waiting for? Don't just stand there, save me." You know, David's kind of in that desperate place. I like the phrase there. I don't know if you guys caught it, depending on what version of the Bible you've got. My darling. You know, when I think of darling, I think of a descriptive word, you know, like a man would speak to his wife, my darling, you know, or my daughter, my, you know, something like that. And I never really understood what the word meant until I looked it up because of the study. And the word darling means soul, like only. And like an only child, my darling child, my only love, my only hope, or my only savior. And so my darling is my only one. And I like that. It's just like, I'm not looking anywhere else, you know, to you, Lord. Verse 18, "I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye. They hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye has seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord." And so, verse 18, "I will thank you and praise you among the great congregation." I don't know if this is perhaps the great congregation of heaven, or if it's the great congregation maybe that would gather at the tabernacle. Not really sure. But he says, I will sing your praises among the people. I believe this to be an expression of his faith, of his trust, and his thanks to the Lord. David is praying for victory. A victory, by the way, that hasn't actually happened yet. You know, he's thanking the Lord for what he's yet to do. And he's going to offer his thanks ahead of time, confident, if you will, that the Lord will make it so. This is consistent with what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Then in verse 6, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, you know, let your requests be made known unto God. And I like the result of that. Verse 7, in the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so, just as before, David praises the Lord. You know, his first request came then with a little praise doxology after that. And so, following his second request now, the same thing, there's this little doxology or portion of praise, but it's a little bit different. Because unlike the first expression of praise that was private, now this expression of praise is public because it's in the great congregation and it's among many people. And so it just kind of goes to show you that there's a place for personal praise, for personal worship. You know, that coming to church as we gather as a body, it's a beautiful thing to praise the Lord corporately. And you just get lost in it so easy. But there's also a place, and I just encourage and exhort you at home, you know, or in your car, or out in the woods, or wherever you go, whatever you do, it's also appropriate to praise the Lord then, you know, to have both of those types of praise, if you will. And so David just says, you know, don't let them rejoice over me. Don't let them think they've gotten away with anything. Basically saying, deal with them, Lord. Verse 19, another messianic prophecy here. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Again, another messianic scripture with a dual fulfillment, a short-term fulfillment in that David's enemies and Saul hated him without a cause. There was no reason for Saul to hate David, who was actually very loyal to Saul. It was simply Saul's jealousy and envy and his pettiness. You know, David hadn't done anything to provoke that. But the long-term fulfillment being in the person of Christ, who only did good. He blessed all those around him. He healed people. He provided for their needs. He served them. He taught them. Ultimately, he died on a cross for them. What did Jesus do to anybody that was bad? But why did they hate him so? You know, hating him without cause. In John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, if I had not done among them works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And that comes directly here from Psalm 35. You know, basically David is saying they're grieving the innocent, those that were just kind of minding their own business. To me, David's starting to sound a little bit like Job. You know, like, hey, you know, in my innocence, they just hammered me. But verse 21, yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, you know, our eye has seen it. And I kind of chuckle when I see these things because whether you know it or not, in Hebrew, there aren't any words to like profanity. You know, English and French and other languages are rife with profane statements and vulgar statements that we can make or that people make. If you want to cuss in Israel, you've got to do it in English or Russian or some other language, because Hebrew does not have any words for profanity, which I think is probably why we'll be speaking Hebrew up in heaven one day. But anyway, so they'll say things like, you know, you're like a dog. Like, ooh, really? Oh, it's like, wow. I want to challenge those guys to go to downtown Long Beach and say that, you know. But it's like, you know, so they'll say things like, wow, you're as smart as a donkey, you know, or, you know, something, analogies like that. But aha, aha was one of those things that if someone said that to you, that would be kind of insulting, because it's like, aha, I finally figured you out, you know, aha, you've been caught, kind of a thing. And so that's what they're saying about David. Aha, we knew that you were a rat, you know, and that kind of thing. And so to me, it's kind of funny. Basically, they're making accusations about nothing. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. His very name means slanderer. And so Satan's always going, aha, see, I told you, to God about us. And so David says, don't let that fly. But verse 24, he says, judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. So the word judge there, and depending on what translation you've got, because I think New King James, maybe NIV, both say vindicate. And so vindicate me, or prove me right according to what you know, and according to your righteousness. And so it's the idea that David knows he's right. David knows he's innocent. He just wants God to prove it to everybody else, you know, to demonstrate that in some way, that they would stop saying all these different things. And he says, according to his or to God's righteousness, because neither David nor any of us have any righteousness of our own. The depravity of man is actually a very well-established fact. And it begins in our hearts. As Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I don't really even like to ponder my own heart. You know, and sometimes people, well, I know in my heart. I go, you just stop there. You know, because we're told in the Psalms that the man that trusts in his heart is a fool. But Paul declared in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so David knows he doesn't have any righteousness. David knows he doesn't have anything good to offer. It has to be according to God's righteousness, because he's the only one who has any. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, right there is a declaration that Jesus is sinless, okay? And then it goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we're going to get God's righteousness, and God takes upon himself on the cross our sinful nature, which is then atoned for, paid for, and right back to being righteous again. And we're talking about righteousness. Jesus is the only righteous judge. He is the one. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that called upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so, you know, Jesus is the only righteous judge. So basically, just don't let them rejoice over me is David's basic request. Now, verses 25 through 28 is kind of a summary of the entire psalm. And split that in two with verses 25 and 26 first. Now, let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we have it. Let them not say we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice in my heart, in my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. And so David's not bashful about promoting his own cause. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, well, I can't pray for myself. Bro, you should. You know, we need to pray for ourselves. I mean, it's great to intercede for others. But I think that, I know I pray for myself a lot. I ask God to help me be a better husband and a better father. Lord, help me to be a better pastor and a shepherd. Help me to be a better student of your word. You know, give me more passion and more of a desire for you. And so David is not at all afraid to pray for himself. It's not selfish, I don't think, unless that's all you do. But I mean, it is good that we pray for ourselves. Because honestly, if I pray for myself and I ask God to make me a better husband, and he does make me a better husband, who's going to be blessed? My wife will be. And if I'm a better father, then my kids will be blessed. And if I'm a better pastor, then prayerfully you would be blessed. And so it's not necessarily a selfish prayer. It's a prayer recognizing that we need God's help. It's a prayer recognizing, you know, that God has to do that work in us, or we're just going to float along kind of like in a neutral place. And so I see David here praying for himself. And as they say, aha, aha, and wink and nod at each other with this confident assumption of victory, then David's saying, and let it be snatched away at the last moment. I like this. There's these guys that are thinking, look, here it comes. We've got him. And at the last minute, the Lord just pulls the carpet out from under him. That's what David is saying. It's almost like that build up, like, ooh, we got him, and boom, just changes. Can you imagine? You know, you guys remember, some of you older guys remember back in the 60s and 70s. Half the room wasn't even here then. But the wide world of sports, and the whole thing was the glory of victory or something like that, but the agony of defeat. Yeah. That's what David's praying for these guys, that they would experience it. Not just that they would be defeated, but they would experience agony in their defeat. put the thumb on them a little bit, squish them. And that's basically what David was asking for. He's repeating the basic premise or statement of the psalm is, don't let them rejoice. Let them be ashamed and confused. Let them be clothed in dishonor and disgrace that hate me. And so, that's why it's called an imprecatory psalm, because he's in a certain sense pronouncing a curse on anyone that hates him. So it's like, wow. Verse 27, though, switches gears. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteousness or my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. And so we have the opposite end of the scale here. The blessing. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor me, that say continually, let the Lord be magnified in the prosperity and favor of your servant. I like this word. I'd underline it if I was you. The word prosperity there in English is actually the Hebrew word shalom. And, shalom, sometimes you think, oh, shalom, y'all. Like, peace, brother. It's kind of has that connotation that people use it. But in the Hebrew, it's a much deeper kind of a meaning. It's not just the cessation of hostility, but it means health and strength and prosperity and soundness. It comes to the idea of well-being in every part of your life. Spiritual, physical, being at peace with God, and being at peace with yourself, and being at peace with the circumstances around you. And it's just an overall, it's a very a comprehensive kind of a blessing, as they greet people and say shalom. It's not just, I won't kill you today. It means health and strength to your bones, and that kind of thing. And so I like that. And Paul describes it at the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, should keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. The peace that that passes all understanding. We all go through those seasons of trials. And then we also go through, I believe, the respite in between. That peaceful season every now and then where, life just kind of goes on, and you have that chance to kind of rest spiritually, to breathe a little deeper, to rest a little more than normal, and getting geared up obviously for the next trial that's going to come, because that's kind of how it goes through life, and I just like that peace and surpassing understanding, because it can only come from one source. People look for that kind of peace, if you will, or inner tranquility, as different people describe it different ways, but they're all longing and searching for something that only Jesus can give. You're not going to find it in the New Age movement. You're not going to find it through chemicals or substances or even a place. You go, oh, I'm going to go to Hawaii where it's beautiful and peaceful. Then you get there and find out that's where, all the crackheads went or something, the meth people. But Jesus is truly the giver of that peace. And John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus declares, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you." And so Jesus is the giver of peace. And as we talk about shalom and making, you know, talking about that blessing, when we make shalom with Jesus, when we make peace with God, that's when we are the recipients of his peace that overwhelms us and overflows us. So David declares, "My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and praise you all day long." And when you've made peace with God and come to know his peace, that becomes one of your favorite things to do, is to praise him all day long, because he so richly deserves it. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this psalm. We thank you for the circumstances that you put David into, Lord, to bring him to the place of writing these things out so that we could benefit from it. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us not just to learn this psalm and to know the meaning of it academically, Lord, but we pray that you would impress it to our hearts, that we could live it and walk it and breathe it in such a way that it pleases you. So have your way in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.